is a popular film series that tells the story of a dystopian future, a future America where the government aims to cut down crime by sanctioning an annual 12-hour period called the Purge. For 12 hours, all crimes, including murder, are legal, and emergency services are suspended. And the Purge is promoted in these films as a way to reduce crime, to reduce unemployment rates by allowing citizens to kind of release any pent-up aggression that they might have. It's a way to keep the population under control by having this annual time where many people are purged from the citizenship. I've not seen these films, but the concept is horrifying because we know how incredibly horrible the human heart can be. Just imagine how much evil could happen in our world if there were 12 hours without consequence. It wouldn't even take 12 hours for our world to enter complete and utter chaos and anarchy. It's horrifying because we know that you cannot purge evil by permitting evil. That's a lesson that the people of God learned firsthand in our text this morning in the final three chapters of the book of Judges. So if your Bible isn't still open, open it up to Judges chapter 19. This passage is one of the darkest, most depraved stories in the entire Bible. It is the second part of a two-part conclusion to the book of Judges. It's a time where the text tells us in the final verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That phrase is repeated four times in the final chapters of the book of Judges. And we've been walking through this story and we've seen God repeatedly rescue his people. But in the final five chapters, there's no rescue. You just see how dark things can get. Last week in chapters 18 and 19, we saw this relativism that leads to perverted worship. And this morning, we're going to see that abandoning the truth perverts morality. Relativism, the idea that there is no absolute truth, will pervert morality. It did it in the ancient world, and it does it in our world today. With God's help this morning, we're going to take three steps into the depths of the evil in our text. Here's our outline for this morning. First, we need to see the carnage. We need to see the carnage caused by perverted morality. We're simply just going to walk through the passage. We're not going to read every verse, but we're going to walk through the passage and just see what happened. And try to understand what happened in those days. Second step this morning is we're going to survey the damage. So when the dust settles on great evil, there comes a time where you just got to look around and see what's the damage like? How bad is it? What do we need to do here? My mind goes to September 11th after the dust settles and the tower falls and you kind of figure out, okay, what needs to happen? We're going to try to just glean some principles about how we respond to evil like this. And then finally, we need to search for hope amidst the rubble of perverted morality. And here we're going to conclude by looking at the purpose of stories like this and how they point us to our rescuer, Jesus Christ. All right, so buckle up. Let's begin by step one. We need to see the carnage. Just see the carnage. Now, I know in a room this size, there are people in this room that would rather not. They'd rather just bury your head in the sand. Maybe everything in you right now is taking everything in you just to stay in your seat. That's okay. But listen, God's word records horrors like this so that we might see it because it's real. What we're going to do here is just walk through the text. So get your Bible open and I'm going to start in verse 1. And we're just going to try to understand the highlights of what's happening in these final three chapters. Judges 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, so once again, if you were with us here last week, we met another Levite. That Levite wasn't doing what he's supposed to do. Levites are supposed to be taking care of the tabernacle. That Levite was also traveling, and his sin led to perverted worship. This Levite's sin is going to lead to perverted morality. Now, you see the Levite's sin right away in verse 1 because this Levite has a concubine. This is a term we don't use very often today. A concubine was essentially like a second-class wife. Not quite like a sex slave, but this is a woman who was required to satisfy her husband sexually and yet received none of the privileges or the benefits or the inheritance of a wife. This man, this Levite, who's supposed to be caring for the tabernacle, he's supposed to be a spiritual leader in Israel, he has a concubine, which implies he probably has other wives too. This is a compromised man. Look at verse 2 and 3. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And you might have in your Bible a footnote after the phrase unfaithful to. And my Bible, it says in the old Latin or the Septuagint, it literally says became angry with. This is important because many Hebrew commentators, the scholars that understand the ancient languages, they say that word faithful probably doesn't mean that this, or unfaithful rather, probably doesn't mean that this woman was cheating on her husband. One commentator, K. Lawson Younger, says this. He says, the more likely reading, based on the ancient versions, is his concubine was angry or quarreled with him. The text does not explicitly blame either party for this separation. But in light of the Levite's later conduct, it seems most likely that the blame rests with the Levite. The young woman initiates a separation and goes straight for her father's house in Bethlehem. Okay, so whoever was at fault, something happened in their marriage, and this woman feels as if her only solution is to leave. And she goes to her dad's house. 4 months later, this Levite decides, I'm going to go after my wife. What he did for those 4 months, the Bible doesn't tell us. In verses 4 to 10, we get a detailed story of how this Levite went to his father-in-law's house, and he's supposedly going to speak kindly to this woman and win her back. But what's interesting is in those verses, he doesn't talk to her at all. He spends 5 days wining and dining her father-in-law, but doesn't say a word, the text tells us, to her. But needless to say, at the end of 5 days, finally, sometime later in the afternoon, finally, they leave. The father-in-law gives the woman back to her husband, and they're heading back home. But it's so dark by the time they get a little bit away on their journey that they can't make it at home before dark. The text tells us this Levite had a servant with him. And the servant said, oh, here's a city called Jebus. It's actually Jerusalem today, but the Jebusites lived there at the time. There's a city called Jebus. Let's stay there. Let's spend the night in Jebus, and then we'll make the rest of the journey tomorrow. But the Levite says, absolutely not. Those are foreigners. I'm not going to stay with Jebusites. I mean, you know the type of character that unbelievers have. I'm going to stay with the people of God. I'm not going to stay on that side of the tracks with those people. I'm going to stay with my people. Here's a nice town over here, Gibeah. That's the town of the Benjaminites. They're one of the tribes of Israel. Let's stay in Gibeah instead. And so the Levite and his concubine and his servant and their donkeys, they make it to the town of Gibeah. And I imagine it's like a ghost town. All the windows are shuttered. All the doors are shut. Nobody's on the streets. It's dark and dusty. Tumbleweeds are rolling through. and nobody greets them. There's a stark contrast between the hospitality that the Levite receives from his father-in-law, 5 days of wining and dining, and now here in Gibeah, this Benjaminite city, nobody greets them. Nobody gives them a place to stay. And so the Levite is prepared to spend the night in the town square. But an old man, who's actually not from Gibeah, an old man from Ephraim, from another tribe, he sees this Levite and his posse about to spend the night in the town square, and he says, "Whatever you do, do not spend the night here." Something very eerie is going on in Gibeah. Go down to verse 20 of Judges chapter 19. The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house, and he gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And you need to understand, when the Bible uses the term "know," often it doesn't mean like, "Let's get a cup of coffee, tell me your story, let's get to know each other." When the Bible uses the word "know," it's often referring to sexually knowing a person, intimately knowing a person. So this man, this visitor into the town of Gibeah, is in some random stranger's house. People knock on the door. There's a mob outside, and they say, "Send your house guest outside because we want to have sex with him." Automatically, you should be reminded of another story in the book of Genesis. Remember the story? Genesis 19. God sends two angels to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to check and see the evil there. Not because God didn't know, but because God wanted to give them an opportunity to rescue those who would trust in him. And these angels visit the house of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And these angels are there in Lot's house, and this mob surrounds the door, and they say, "Send those men outside so we can have sex with them." And God eventually destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you remember that Lot, before God rescued him from those men outside his house, Lot offered up his own daughters to that mob. And we see a similar thing happening right here in Judges 19 and 20, except here's the difference. That was Sodom. That was Gomorrah. Those were pagan cities with unbelievers. This is among the people of God. This is the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe that King Saul came from. This is the tribe that the apostle Paul came from. These are the people of God. Verse 23 of Judges 19. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them. And just like Lot tried to negotiate in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Do you see the absolutely twisted, diabolical, demonic logic of this man? Perhaps the kindest man in Gibeah. He says, "You can take my daughter. You can take this concubine. Don't touch that man." It's demonic, twisted, vile. Apparently, this Ephraimite man, the host, is not able to convince the mob outside of his house. So look at what happened in verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, that's referring to the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. This Levite is a spineless excuse for a man. He realizes he can't save his own skin. So he takes this woman that he believes is like a second-class piece of property, and he shoves her out the door and locks it and goes to sleep. What diabolical evil. One commentator writes this about these verses. So the narrator does not dwell on the harrowing details, but if ever a human being endured a night of utter horror, it was the Levite's concubine on that night, which must have seemed as interminable as eternity and as dark as the pit itself. This is horrific evil. Eventually, after a night of unimaginable abuse, they let this woman go, and she manages to crawl to the threshold of the house where she was. But she doesn't even have the strength to knock on the door. She lays there. Text tells us in the next morning, verse 27, her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. What a horrible human being. No compassion, no mercy. There is his concubine, a woman that he once had affection for, bloodied, bruised, beaten, shamed, tattered clothing, lying there. And he says, come on, let's go. Now, I've always assumed, whenever I've read this story in the past in my Bible reading, that this angry, lustful mob killed this woman that evening. But you look at the text, it doesn't say that she was dead. It says she lied there. It says she didn't answer the Levite. But the text doesn't say she was dead, at least not yet. Look with me at verse 29. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Maybe this woman did die at the hands of her abusers that night. Maybe she died on her donkey, on the donkey, on the rest of the journey to Bethlehem. Maybe this sick Levite killed his own concubine before cutting her into 12 pieces. Really, the text doesn't tell you. It's meant to cause us to question, what is happening here? How can things be this wrong? And you wonder, what in the world is this Levite doing here? Why is he doing this? In the beginning of chapter 20, you get an answer. We're not going to read the verses again that we read earlier, but in chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, he sends the body parts throughout the 12 tribes, and everybody comes to this place called Mizpah, 400,000 soldiers. They're there, and they're saying, what happened? And the Levite stands in front of them, and he manipulates and lies. Read what he says happened. You read chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. He says they tried to kill him. He didn't say anything about them trying to rape him. He mentions that his concubine died, but he doesn't say that he pushed her outside. He's manipulating the facts, and it seems like he's doing it so that he can incite a civil war. This is absolutely horrifying. Chapter 20, we're not going to read chapter 20, we'll read one verse in a moment, but the chapter recounts the nitty-gritty details of that civil war, which took the lives of 65,000 men in a matter of days. 65,000 people die after the Levite speech at the beginning of chapter 20. Even though the people of Israel, they're seen praying to God a couple of times in chapter 20. This is no holy war. And we know that because when you get to the end of chapter 20, this is completely motivated by vengeance. The 11 tribes are going to pay the tribe of Benjamin back for what they've done. Look at chapter 20, verse 48. Judges chapter 20, verse 48. After the battle has already been won, they've already beat the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 48. Look at what it says. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. The 11 tribes of Israel go back throughout all the towns of Benjamin, and they kill everybody. Men, women, children, the elderly. Brothers, sisters, friends, this is genocide. They're wiping out an entire tribe. And by the end of it, the text tells us that there's only 600 men in Benjamin left. If you go to the end of the book of Numbers, the text tells us that there were 46,000 fighting men from the tribe of Benjamin in the census. So perhaps there's maybe 200,000, at this time, 200,000 Benjaminites. So Just get a grasp of what's happening. From 200,000 to 600 men. That's all that's left in the entire tribe. Just to get an image of what that would be like. Imagine that the other cities in Hampton Roads started a civil war against Pocosin. And some of you guys are like, well, Pocosin's going to win. Well, maybe. In this scenario, Pocosin doesn't win. And 13,000 citizens in Pocosin right now. What if only 39 survived? 39 out of 13,000. That's the same ratio that survived from this genocide against the tribe of Benjamin. 600 men left. That's it. In chapter 21, the Israelites realize we've made a horrible mistake. God has called us to be 12 tribes, and now we've got one tribe with only 600 men left. And to complicate matters, they had made a promise that none of them would ever give any of their wives to those horrible, wretched Benjaminites. 600 men, no wives. That tribe's going to die pretty fast. So, the text tells us, chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. The people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? We've seen this pattern before in the book of Judges. God's people appear to be repentant. They appear to be sorrowful. They're weeping bitterly. They're talking to God. So far, so good. But their question betrays them. Notice their question that they ask God. They ask God, why? It's not necessarily wrong to ask God why, but when these people ask God why in this moment, it's because they're completely blind to their sin that caused this. One commentator, Barry Webb, helpfully writes this. He said, the real reasons why there are no wives for the remaining Benjaminites are first, because the Israelites themselves have slaughtered them all. not in the battle itself, but in the orgy of destruction that followed it, in which all the towns of Benjamin and all the people in them were destroyed. And second, because of their oath, also without warrant, not to give any of their daughters in marriage to Benjamin. It is they, not God, who are to blame, and the attempt to deny it will only make matters worse. Blaming God for trouble we have brought on ourselves is an age-old strategy, but it never works because God cannot be fooled. If healing is to happen at all, it must begin with us taking responsibility for our own actions. God can see right through the implied blame shifting of the Israelites here and is unmoved by their tears. They get no answer from him. God does not answer the people's prayer in Judges 21. And so the people come up with their own plan. How are we going to rescue the tribe of Benjamin from certain extinction? And their plan is even more diabolical. In verses 8 to 15, they slaughter an entire town. Men, women, children, infants. Everybody in the town of Jabesh-Gilead is killed except for the virgin girls. And so, 400 teenage girls are kidnapped and brought to the men of Benjamin to marry. Just imagine for a moment being one of those girls. Your entire family is killed. You're kidnapped and you're given to some man to marry. There's a problem with the math here because 400 girls is not enough for 600 men. And so they come up with another plan. In verses 16 to 24, they kidnap 200 more girls from a feast near the tabernacle and give them to the men of Benjamin to marry. Tim Keller summarizes this way. An assembly which had gathered to do justice for a single raped and murdered woman ends up planning and promoting the murder of a whole town and the abduction and rape of the girls of two Israelite towns. And everyone returns home apart from the unmarried women of Jabesh, Gilead, and Shiloh. And after this catastrophic perversion of morality, the book ends with this summary statement, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because this story is recorded for us in sacred scripture, our responsibility is to see this carnage. We've got to see it. We've got to understand what's happening here, and it is horrible. But we've got to move on and try to assess what happens here. Try to survey the damage. Let's move on to step two. We're going to survey the damage from this story. About a year ago, I was preparing to study the book of Judges, and we were going through the book of Judges for family worship. And so every night we would read a chapter of Judges and we would talk about it as a family. And I remember the look Holly and I gave each other when we came to Judges chapter 19 with all my little children sitting around at the table. And we figured out a way to kind of sanitize it a little bit and skipped over some verses interpreted things slightly differently, that sort of deal. And a couple nights later, when we finished the book of Judges, one of the things we told our kids was that this man, this Levite, had pushed his wife outside and that the people in the town were mean to her. Okay, that's true. All that's true. It's certainly sanitized, right? So pushed his wife outside and people were mean to her. And a couple nights later, we're finishing up Judges and I asked all the kids, tell me something that you learned from the book of Judges. And little Ella, who's 7 at the time, and she's not in here so she won't be embarrassed. Little Ella, we said, what did you learn from the book of Judges? She said that we shouldn't push. Don't push people. It's like, yeah, okay, that's pretty good. Don't push people. There's a lesson that you can take away from the book of Judges. But we're gonna go a little bit deeper than that. Okay, let's see if we can dig a little bit deeper. I want you to consider 7 lessons from the text. 7 lessons that we can, just surveying the damage, that we can take away from a story like this. Here's lesson number 1. The Bible doesn't recommend everything it reports. Bible doesn't recommend everything it reports. We've said this a couple of times already in this series. Sometimes people look at the Bible and they see horrible things happening in the Bible. And they blame God and they say, what a horrible God. What a horrible book. It records these horrible things. But listen, just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean it recommends that thing. There's all sorts of examples of this, whether it's Abraham's polygamy or Jacob's deception, Moses' murder, David's adultery, the genocide in Judges 20 and 21. The Bible is filled with stories that are simply telling you what happened, not telling you to go and do likewise, okay? So if somebody says to you, the Bible's an awful book because it talks about this, look at the thing that they're pointing out to you. Is the Bible actually encouraging that thing? Is it recommending that? Do you get any sense in Judges 19 to 21 that God's word is saying, this is great? Absolutely not. God's word is reporting what really happened, but to show you where sin leads. I think that this should really change the way that we approach the word of God. Rather than cringing at these dark stories, I think we should be grateful that the Bible actually includes them. Here's why. There is no doubt horrible things happen in our world, right? You guys know that. Some of you have experienced horrible evil. Perhaps even horrible evil like some of the things that are recorded in Judges 19 to 21. Do you want a Pollyanna God that pretends that none of that stuff ever happens? Or do you want a God that will talk to you from his word about even the darkest evils and then still tell you, be still and know that I am God? I would rather have that God, friend. I would rather have the God that steps into the chaos and pulls back the curtain and says, this is what sin does. Would you run to me instead? Second lesson we must learn is that moral relativism does not lead to freedom. Moral relativism, the lie that says there are no absolute standards, there's no right and wrong for everybody. What's right for you might not be right for me. What's wrong for you might not be wrong for me. Moral relativism, it promises freedom. Just think of the famous words of Elsa in Frozen. You didn't think you were going to hear that in a sermon on Judges 19 to 21. Elsa says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. And then what? I'm free. I'm free. Oh, it sounds so pretty. It seems so shiny and glorious and good. And there's something in your heart that longs for that and says, yes! But the book of Judges shows you that is where it leads. Do you want a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes? This is what it looks like. Moral relativism does not lead to freedom. Dear friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're not convinced that there is absolute truth and there is absolute right and absolute wrong. I would ask you, if there are no rules, if there is no absolute right and no absolute wrong, you really can't have a problem with the book of Judges, can you? How are you going to condemn the evil in Judges 19 and 21 if there are no rules and there's no right and no wrong? Just think about something like the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. If everybody gets to determine their own morality, then you can't blame the Nazis for what they did to the Jewish people. Some would say, well, morality is determined by the community. What the community decides is right, that's right. Guess what? That wouldn't have prevented the Holocaust either. And it wouldn't have prevented the horrors in Judges 19 and 21. The only way you can stand in judgment against evil is if you are standing on something that's actually right and true. What is your standard, friend? For the Christian, our standard is the word of God. Moral relativism does not lead to freedom. Third lesson we have to learn from this text: ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. That's a phrase I've heard many times by John Stone Street. He's the president of the Colson Center for Christian Engagement. And it's a catchy saying, but it's absolutely true. I want you to think of some of the ideas underneath what happened in this story. For example, here's an idea. A husband cannot possibly be satisfied with one woman. So let him have a concubine. Let him have an extra wife or two. Let him have a harem on the internet. That's a bad idea, and it created a victim. Or this old Ephraimite man living in Gibeah, his idea is offering up a female slave and a teenage girl to a lustful mob is better than offering up a man. That's a bad idea, and it had victims. Or it's okay to kill and slaughter an entire town and kidnap teenage girls and give them over to men. It's okay to do that as long as the end justifies the means. We're saving the people of God after all. Let's make Benjamin great again. That was a political joke for you. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. That is true of every bad idea in our world today. If you tell people marriage is not between a man and a woman, and marriage can be between anybody, you're going to create victims. If you tell people that the unborn aren't human, you're going to create victims. Tell people that they should match their physical appearance to the way they feel on the inside, and you're going to create victims. Bad ideas always have victims. Here's what this means practically for us Christians. If you're a Christian in this room, the battle for ideas matters. It matters that we know what we believe. It matters that we know the truth. It matters that we speak truth into a world that has forgotten it. It matters that we speak against, in love, but speak against the evil and bad ideas in our culture. You just might be rescuing a victim from slaughter. And this is even more important when you notice who the victims of bad ideas usually are. Fourth observation, the greatest evil usually harms the weakest people. Think about the victims in these chapters. It's a concubine who's a second-class citizen with very little rights, treated like property. There's the women and children in Benjamin and Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead who are slaughtered in a genocidal rage. There's the 600 teenage girls in Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh who are kidnapped and put into unwanted marriages. The worst ideas harm the weakest victims. Now, ladies, please don't mishear me here. I'm not suggesting that women are weak-minded or anything like that. I am saying that in a society, especially one like this, women had very little recourse to protect themselves against evil. And that's typically the way evil works. Evil does not go after the strong. It goes after the weak. Just think about one area in our culture today. We live in a world just like Judges 19 and 21. We live in a world where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. I'm give you one example of the types of victims this creates. Okay? We live in a world that says you can enter whatever restroom you want to. Okay? Now, I know there's all sorts of things we could talk about, the pain a person experiences to get to that point. We don't have time to do that right now. If a woman feels like a man and enters into the man's restroom, guaranteed the men don't feel intimidated. They might feel awkward or embarrassed. They're not afraid. But what if a man enters the woman's restroom? Fear. Fear. Why? Because the greatest evil usually harms those who have the least ability to care for themselves and protect themselves. Ladies, I'm not trying to diminish you in any way. I'm telling you that the horrible ideas in our world today, promoted in the name of equality for women, are destroying women. And it's horrible. And we ought to lament, and we ought to do what we can to speak up for vulnerable people. Another lesson: you can't purge evil by permitting evil. The Israelites responded to the rape of a single concubine by government-sanctioned genocide, kidnapping, and rape. Much like the government in the Purge films that tried to purge evil from the United States of America in this dystopian future by permitting evil. But you don't get rid of evil that way. You know, Christians, I think we may be more tempted to do this than we think. Just consider the election that awaits us in November. I'm going to wear my heart on my sleeve a little bit here. I think we have a truly disastrous choice in front of us. I think, on the one hand, there's a political party absolutely committed to the destruction of the unborn. And on the other hand, there's a political party that's willing to tolerate much of the very same evil, just not as much as those guys. Christians, I think our hearts should break over that. Our hearts should be broken over that. We should not think that that is okay. Certainly one of those options is better than the other, especially for the unborn. But both options should break our hearts. Christians, if we turn a blind eye to evil to win an election, then this is the type of world that we get. I believe Christians need to be willing to do what the tribe of Benjamin would not do. The 11 tribes went to the tribe of Benjamin. They said, "Give us the men from Gibeah." And they said, "We're not turning against our own tribe. We're not doing that." Christians, I think sometimes we need to speak against the evil in our own tribes. Who else is going to do it? Another lesson we learn from the text: silence in the face of evil is evil. Martin Luther King Jr. once famously said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Sitting silently by while great evil around you is being committed is itself a form of evil. Just imagine what it would have been like to be a citizen in the town of Gibeah that night. You would have surely heard the screams of that poor girl. How many people opened their doors and went out to put a stop to it? How many people stood up to an angry mob? How many people shut the doors, shut the blinds, and did whatever they could do to cover up the noise outside so they could get a little bit of sleep? But silence like that allows evil to fester. Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm not saying that you need to speak against every evil that you see in the world today. We don't need more people virtue signaling on social media, speaking into every cultural issue as if they're subject matter experts. But we do need Christians that are willing to speak against evil they see in their communities, in their school boards, in their neighborhoods, in their families. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to speak against the evil we see in our own tribe? Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." One final lesson we need to learn as we survey the damage here: the presence of chaos does not mean the absence of God. One of the interesting things in chapter 20 is that God actually speaks. It's one of the first times he's spoken in quite a while in the book of Judges. The people pray to him, and God speaks three times in verses 18, 23, and 28, Judges chapter 20. But the fact that God's speaking actually is kind of troubling, because if you read chapter 20 in full, it seems like God is giving them answers that's going to lead to further bloodshed. I believe that God, he's not absent in these chapters, but he's present to discipline his people. He's saying to them, you want to live for yourself? Here's where it leads. You want to do what's right in your own eyes? Here's where it leads. Even when chaos unfolds around you, brother, sister, friend, God is not absent. He may be present to discipline. He may be present to condemn the unbeliever. He may be present to comfort the Christian and give them peace and strength amidst the chaos. But God is not absent. Charles Spurgeon reportedly said, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. Let's do that briefly as we conclude this morning. We take our final step and we search for hope. There's a beautiful scene near the end of The Two Towers when King Theoden surveys the damage done to his fortress at Helm's Deep. Saruman's army has slaughtered his people and laid waste to their defenses. And King Theoden looks at Aragorn and he says, so much death. What can men do against such reckless hate? And Aragorn looks into the eyes of the king and he replies, ride out with me. Ride out with me and meet them. And Theoden says, for death and glory? And Aragorn corrects him and he says, for your people. What can we do, Christian, in the face against such reckless hate in our world today? I think we too can ride out and meet it. I don't think we can bury our heads in the sand. I don't think we can numb our minds with entertainment, pretending the evil isn't out there. I think we must challenge it head on. But we do it knowing that we're following a king who has already won. And you get a glimpse of the grace and the majesty of that king in the next to last verse of the book of Judges. Turn with me to Judges chapter 21, verse 24. After all this carnage, all this chaos, genocide and rape and murder, after all of it, look at verse 24. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. You would think, after everything that happened before that verse, that this would be the end of the people of God. Now it's time for the lightning bolts. Destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he doesn't do that. I love the way that one commentator says, he says, the book of Judges ends with a miracle. How after chapters 19 to 21, indeed after chapters 1 to 21, can you account for the fact that there is still an Israel? It can only be because Yahweh wished to dwell in the midst of his people in spite of its sin. It can only be because Yahweh's grace is far more tenacious than his people's depravity. And he insists on still holding them fast, even in their sinfulness and their stupidity. How can God be that gracious? Because thousands of years after this story, he sent his son to carry on the cross the weight of all of this evil. He is the king. He's the one that we look to. We can face that evil out there because we know the king. And we know that on the cross, he shouted out, "It is finished," and he paid the price for all of it. And so, we lift up our eyes and we see the wickedness around us and we speak against the wickedness around us and we act to care for the victims around us and we love following after the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has already won. Would you pray with me?